We're turning in God's Word this morning to Matthew chapter 28, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. We want to break in at verse 16, please. Matthew chapter 28, beginning our reading in verse 16. Let's hear God's Word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Could we bow for a moment, please, around the throne? Let's seek for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we come to Thy throne of grace again to ask for help in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy Word. We need the power, we need the unction and the anointing of Thy Spirit. Give it, we pray. Give ears to hear, not just to listen respectfully, but Lord, give ears to hear what Thy Word is saying to these people this morning, and grant hearts that will obey. Help us now, we ask Thee, and glorify Thyself and Thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We're returning after some bit of a delay this morning to our series entitled The Biblical Marks of a Strong Local Church. The Scriptures have been our chief source for finding out just what standard God has established by which we are to judge the strength of any local New Testament church, including our church. If we are to grow in grace as individual believers, as commanded by the Word of God, then surely it must mean that we are to grow in grace as a body of believers, grow as a church, grow stronger and stronger. It must ever be our goal as a church to become stronger and stronger as a New Testament church. And that demands that we measure our growth and measure it by the ruler of the Word of God. How else can we know if we're growing stronger and stronger as a New Testament church? It is not that we as a church are to engage in some self-absorbed fixation with our spiritual condition, but it does mean that we must take stock of ourselves from time to time, of our spiritual condition. We must examine ourselves as a church in light of the Word of God. Just as it is, I know, the aim of Satan to weaken every believer to the point where he is or she is ineffective for God, so it is his aim to weaken a church to the point where it ceases to function as a biblical New Testament church. Therefore, we need to know and to make use of the biblical marks of a strong New Testament church. For quite a number of weeks, we have been looking at the worship of a strong church. There is no doubt in my mind that the worship of God as it is understood and practiced in Christ's church in the present day needs to undergo a great work of reform. I stress the word reform. What is needed is reformation and not innovation. God's people have suffered long enough at the hands of those who think that what the church needs is new methods and a new message. What is needed is a reformation that will return the church back to its biblical roots for how it worships God. Getting back to the biblical roots for how God is worshipped. So we have gone to the Word of God and we have looked at the starting point of worship. That is, God is both the object and the subject of all worship. We have examined the Scriptures in worship. That is, their place in reading, in preaching, and in praying. We have looked upon the supplication that takes place, that must take place in worship, i.e. the church's prayer life. And we have looked at the singing of the church in worship. And I trust we have seen that there's a need to stress the place of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in our singing if it's going to be biblical worship, and the need to find no place at all for CCM. We have come recently to consider the sacraments and the role that they play in our worship as a church. When last we met, we spent an entire Lord's Day looking into the place that the Lord's Supper plays, that sacrament of the Lord's Supper that it has in our worship of God. I felt that Mr. Greer's messages on the blood of the covenant were a wonderful follow-up and an expansion of the truth that we need to be continually reminded of Christ's atoning death. How vital it is that when we assemble together for worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, our focus, even before we come, is upon the cross. Cannot stress enough that part of before you set foot inside this building, that you have taken time to get your eyes upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that will so draw us to Christ and therefore draw us to each other as having our hearts fixed on the great sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. And may our times at the Lord's table always be precious to us because we have seen the bleeding sacrifice and know that we have peace with God. We come today to the only other sacrament instituted by Jesus Christ for the New Testament church. That is baptism. Like the Lord's Supper, baptism has become part of a tag-on at the end of a church service, with the same tragic result that those who are being baptized and those who are watching miss what it's really all about. That inevitably happens. It's happened with the Lord's Supper. It's happened with baptism. When it becomes a tag-on at the end of a service, the whole understanding of what's going on has been lost sight of. And in particular, they miss Christ in the baptism. And they miss the gospel that's in the baptism. What is baptism all about anyway? What is the point of it all? Is it really something that is so necessary, that is vital? Does it really make any difference if a Christian is not baptized? Does the ordinance of baptism have any power to give grace to the one being baptized? Those questions before us from verse 19 of Matthew 28, I want to speak this morning on Christian baptism. Lord Jesus said to His disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Christ here, after His resurrection, unlike the Lord's Supper, by the way, after His death and resurrection, institutes the sacrament of baptism. I want to use this text as a springboard to lay the fundamentals for what baptism is really all about, and just how a gospel sermon is actually preached every time a believer is baptized. There are three simple points I want to set before you. The sign of Christian baptism. I'll spend most of my time there. The storm over Christian baptism. And thirdly, the summons of Christian baptism. First, the sign of Christian baptism. Christ commands His disciples here to go. They were not to stay in Jerusalem. Once they were endued with the power, with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, they were to go and take the gospel, he says, to all nations. Christ indicates in this verse that the gospel was to be taken worldwide to all nations, indicating here that it was going to go to Gentiles. Right now, the mindset was Jews only, but it was going to go to Gentiles. And wherever they went preaching the gospel, Christ indicates that more disciples would be made. That's the assumption of the text. When you go preaching and teaching the gospel, there will be more disciples made. And everyone that came to be a disciple of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, he says, was to be baptized. There is no doubt from this text and from seeing how this command was carried out in the early church that baptism was instituted by Christ to serve as the means by which those being baptized were admitted into the visible church. That does mean that everyone who is baptized, I should say it does not mean that everyone who is baptized was joined to the invisible church, the true church of God. Plenty of baptized people who are not Christians. But there is much more meaning in this sacrament of baptism than merely an initiatory rite into the ranks of the visible church. First, as we think about baptism being a sign, we saw with the Lord's Supper, baptism signifies something. It was an outward visible sign that there is something invisible. There is a spiritual reality. The Lord's Supper, we were there at the table a couple of weeks ago. There were elements on the table. There was bread and there was the cup. On the table, there were these signs, visible outward representations of something that our eyes could not see, the invisible. The bread is a sign, as we saw, of the body of Christ, which suffered, which was broken on the cross. That bread was the symbol that points us to the death of Christ, whose life is our life, whose life is the bread of life to us. When we come to the table, we are feasting upon the body, not the literal body. It's the invisible. It's the spiritual. We come to, as we take the bread, to feast, to dine upon, not just with Jesus Christ, but to feed upon His death. There is the strength and life and health to be gotten for you as you come to the Lord's table, as you take the bread. The cup points to the blood, the symbol, the sign. God helps us in our worship. He puts our eyes upon the blood. He puts our eyes upon the atonement of our Savior. God has given us these signs to help us understand spiritual realities. And in that same way, baptism is a sign. Question is this, what does it signify? What's it really all about? I mean, how many baptisms have you seen in your lifetime? What was going on? Our confession of faith summarizes the teaching of Scripture on the matter when it states that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of His ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of His giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Several things I want to say. As we look at what this baptism signifies. First, baptism is a visible sign of spiritual union with Jesus Christ. A sign, something that you can't see, something invisible. It's a spiritual reality, and that reality is of spiritual union with Christ. The term Paul uses, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, to describe a man who is not a Christian, I'll be describing you right now if you're not a Christian, if you've not been saved. The term he uses is without Christ. Ye were without Christ. That word without means literally separate from, or apart from. At one time, he tells these Ephesian believers, at one time you were apart from, you were separate from, you were outside of Jesus Christ. The lost sinner, every lost sinner is outside of Christ. He has no saving relationship with Jesus Christ whatsoever. It does not exist. As a matter of fact, he is a stranger to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is a stranger to him. He doesn't know that the men were just preaching this past Lord's Day in the seminary upon that text book, Matthew 7, where Christ says to those who said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And the next text says, Christ said, I will profess unto you, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. You profess that you knew me, but I had no relationship with you. You believed in my deity because you call me Lord, Lord. But I never knew you. You have always been outside, apart, separate from me. You have no relationship. That's the description. That's the state. That's the case of every lost sinner. But then Paul says in the very next verse in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus. Without Christ, now in Christ Jesus, to describe those who are saved. Paul's oft-repeated phrase throughout the Ephesian epistle is in Christ, in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. Paul writes as well, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, I think most of you here could probably quote it off by heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's his description. The reason there is a complete change in his life, the reason there is a 180, the reason the old things, the old life, the old ways, the old sins, the old patterns, the reason they fall away, and the reason there's a complete new creation in Christ is because he's in Christ. There's a spiritual union that actually takes place. At the moment of the new birth, here's what I'm saying happens. The moment of the new birth, when a man is born again, born from above, regeneration, saved, at the moment of the new birth, the Holy Spirit supernaturally effects a spiritual union between Christ and the believer. Supernaturally. In that union, Christ becomes the source of the believer's spiritual life. Christ is the source, united. And now from Christ, that believer draws spiritual life. Christ becomes the source of his spiritual strength. Christ is the source of his salvation through union. And through this union with Christ, we have eternal life and all of the blessedness that comes through being joined to Jesus Christ, connected to being in Christ. A truth that is illustrated in numerous ways in the New Testament. Christ told those disciples in John 15, I am the vine and ye are the branches. You know, the branch connected to the vine, and the branch draws from the vine all of its sustenance, all of its life. That's spiritual union. It's seen as well in Christ being the head and his church being the body. There's a connection there. It's seen as well in the Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. There's a union being pictured in that metaphor. These pictures that God gives, that we might learn we have a union a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Mystical it is. Spiritual it is. Invisible it is. But though it be mystical, though it be spiritual, though it be invisible, it is as real, it is as true, it is as vital as the God Himself. Union with Christ. It must be important. It must be important for Paul to make so much of it. There's another picture of this union in the believer's baptism. It is the same word, baptize, that Christ uses here in verse 19, that Paul uses to describe this spiritual union with Christ in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Don't confuse that. I'll say more about that in a moment with water baptism. It had nothing to do with water baptism, folks. You are baptized into Christ. He uses that same symbolism in Romans chapter 6 where he writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" I hasten to point out that Paul is not referring to water baptism in those passages, but to spiritual baptism that takes place when the Holy Ghost at the new birth unites us to Jesus Christ. Spiritual baptism. The point I want to make is that baptism signifies the spiritual union with Christ, and not only with Christ but with the entire Godhead, because He says to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Union. Now, it's not going to save. I'll say more about that in a moment. But baptism is not going to save. Baptism itself is not going to unite you to Jesus Christ. It's impossible for that to happen. There's no outward thing that's going to bring you into saving relationship with Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it does declare that that person, I have been joined, I have been united to Jesus Christ. Secondly, baptism signifies the washing of sin in the blood of Christ. Baptism is a symbol, and part of that symbolization is purification, the washing away of the filth of sin. That's a theme you see repeated, the washing away of the filth of sin. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The word "for" does not mean in order that your sins be forgiven. If that was the case, we would be teaching baptismal regeneration. That sins are actually washed, literally the filth of sin is washed away through baptism. That is not what the word means. It means on account of or with a view to the forgiveness of sins. Arise and be baptized with the view to or an account of your sins being forgiven. In other words, baptism is not only the outward expression of repentance, and I'll say more about that in a moment, but it is the outward expression that sins have been remitted, that sins have been washed away. It can't wash away sin, but it is an ordinance that is declaring something that we... When your sins were washed away, did you see the blackness that was in your soul, that was in your heart? And did you actually see it washed away? No, you didn't. And if you watched a baptism, what you have seen is someone went down dry and they came up wet. That's all you've seen. But what that baptism, what that ordinance, what that sacrament is declaring is that that person has been washed, a declaration of it, a sign of that invisible washing done by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Acts 22, you find Ananias coming to Paul just after his Damascus Road experience. You remember, he's blind. God sends Ananias to open up his eyes. Ananias says to Paul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Note the civilization coming in again. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin. Uniting baptism, that symbol, that sign, with the washing away of sin. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 69, in case you're interested, has to me, the best statement as to what's actually taking place in baptism on this issue. Christ has appointed this outward washing with water and has joined therewith this promise that I am washed with His blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water, whereby commonly the filthiness of the body is taken away. From all my sins I am washed by the blood and the Spirit in that sign, as certainly as water washes away the filth of the body. Every time a person is baptized, it is preaching of the gospel that sins are washed away forever in the blood of Calvary. That's what it's preaching loud and clear. The washing of sin, making whiter than snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let me take this opportunity right here to make it abundantly clear that baptism can never save you. Baptism can never wash away your sin. Never. It'll wash away the filth of the body, but it cannot wash away the filth of the soul. It has no power to forgive your sin. It has no power. Baptism has no power to make you righteous in God's eyes. It can't do that. Baptism has no power to bring about regeneration. That's the Holy Ghost act, not baptism. It has no ability to bring salvation to anyone. It never has and never will. Therefore, baptism is not necessary to salvation. The repentant thief on the cross was not baptized, yet Christ said of him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." How many millions of infants have died in infancy never being baptized? If baptism was necessary to salvation, then they would all be damned to hell. Every one of them. If it was necessary to be baptized. Therefore, do not trust in your baptism to save you. I'm afraid that many are. The fact that they were baptized, that was the profession of a mother in Greenville many years ago when I asked her son if he was saved. 13-year-old boy. Yes, he's saved. He just got baptized last Sunday in Taylor's First Baptist Church. Those of you who know Greenville know Taylor's First Baptist Church. He just got baptized. That was her response. He's safe. He's secure because he got baptized. And many there are that are thinking that, hey, I walked down that aisle and I was baptized the following Sunday. I'm all right. Many will think because they were baptized at infants, I'm in the kingdom, I'm okay, I'm all right. Baptism does not save. It cannot wash away sin. It is simply an outward sign that declares a spiritual reality, a spiritual truth that has to be experienced for it to be real. That says a whole lot about paedobaptism as far as I'm concerned, but I'll get to that a little bit later on. Baptism, thirdly, is a visible sign of consecration to God through Christ. Christ says in verse 19 of our text, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In means literally into the name of. He speaks of their entrance into an entirely new and different relationship with the triune God. Baptism in the New Testament is linked with repentance. Make no mistake about it. In Acts chapter 2, for instance, we've seen that just a moment ago, repent and be baptized, Peter says. Repent and be baptized. Oh, it's very true that every believer goes to his grave repenting. You will go to your grave repenting. But it is, in another sense, repentance is something that is done once and for all. When the believer is born again, he repents. He repents. He turns away forever from the service of Satan as his master. That's it. Sin he will. Fall and fail the Lord, he will, but he has, by the pure grace of God, been brought to a place where he has forever turned his back upon service to Satan. Satan is no longer his Lord. Christ is his Lord. That's what I mean when I say there is, in one sense, a repentance that is once and for all. Baptism is a public declaration that the believer has turned his back upon Satan and he has consecrated himself to service to God. If you were baptized as a believer, you are declaring at that point in time, I have turned my back upon the devil. I've turned my back upon this world. He is no longer my master. I am consecrating myself to Jesus Christ. I am giving myself up, as the confession puts it, I am giving myself up through Christ to God to walk in newness of life. If you have been baptized as a believer, you are declaring, I have been washed. I have been bought with the blood of Christ. I am therefore not my own. I am His. I give myself to Him. Do you not think that truth has been lost sight of because baptism has become a tag-on? What is actually going on when someone is being baptized? What is it symbolizing? What's it all about? Baptism places the individual under obligation to live in righteousness, to continually present the, if I can take the words of Paul in Romans 6, to continually present the members of the body as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. This body is not mine, it's His. This body, the organ by which we carry out either righteousness or unrighteousness. Baptism, I'm under obligation. I'm under obligation. Here in Matthew 28, Christ links baptism, obviously, with discipleship. With discipling them, it reads, teaching, making disciples. As we are baptized in the Lord's name, we have the promise that He will be with us to the end of the age. We are baptized. Then let's live like we are baptized. I want you to especially see from all of this that baptism is primarily God's sign to us and not our sign to God. Baptism is not merely the time when the believer says, I want to give God a sign that I am His disciple. It is that. You are giving a public indication that you have in your heart given your life to God, given your life to Christ. You've done that. You are giving God a sign, an indication of something that is spiritual, of something that is invisible. But far more than that, the sign of baptism is God giving to the believer a sign where He declares, here is my sign to you, that you might know that I am with you. You might know that I identify with you. That you might know I have washed you in your sin. That you are my child. That I will be with you to the end of the age. It's God giving the sign. Calvin said this, it is He, it is God, who speaks to us through the sign. It is He who purifies and washes away sins that makes us sharers in His death, who deprives Satan of his rule and weakens the power of our lust. It is God who does that. That's what He's saying is in the sign of baptism. God weakening our lust. God depriving Satan of his rule over us. God doing it. I come in the second place to the storm over baptism. For centuries, a storm has been raging in Protestant circles over two particular issues of baptism. How you should baptize and who you should baptize. The mode of baptism first. How should you do it? What is the right way of baptizing? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Or must it be by immersion only if you're going to do it right? By the way, Martin Luther, who was an infant baptizer, immersed infants, didn't sprinkle them. Most believers down through the ages, with the exception of Baptists, have believed that either of those three methods are perfectly acceptable. Sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. I have been told numerous times over the years by various of my Baptist brethren that the Greek word baptize, that Christ uses here and is used in the New Testament, can only mean immersion. I can't tell you how often that statement has been made. And I had to smile to myself yesterday when I was looking at a comment by C.H. Spurgeon. Now, I want you to understand something, that if Protestants could be allowed patron saints, Spurgeon would be my patron saint. But we're not allowed that, so just telling you, the high regard I have for Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this in one of his messages, on this very text. He said, "I know not why it is that we yield to the superstitions of our Christian brethren so much as to use the word baptize at all. It is not an English, but a Greek word. It has but one meaning and cannot bear another. Throughout all the classics, without exception, it is not possible to translate it correctly except with the idea of immersion. And believing this and knowing this, if the translation is not complete, we will complete it this morning. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." If they didn't get it right, I'm going to get it right. It means immersion. It can only mean that. Well, the fact of the matter is, Spurgeon was wrong. He's incorrect. As incorrect could be. The word baptized is used in the New Testament to speak of immersion. But there are other passages where you cannot make any sense of the text at all if you take it to be immersion. Mark 7 verse 4 is one of them. Christ speaks of the Pharisees' ceremonial washing of various household items. They were all taken up with everything being clean. And he speaks of the washing, that's the word baptizo, baptism. The washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. That word there is a reference to the couches which they reclined upon when they sat around and had their meals. Can you imagine the sink that would be big enough to immerse a couch? It's not talking about immersion. Washing, yes. Sprinkling water, pouring water, yes, but not immersing it. In Luke 11:38, "And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first," Jesus Christ, Simon the Pharisee, "he had not first," Christ had not first, "washed before dinner." Baptizo. He wasn't talking about Christ being immersed in water. And there is abundant evidence in non-canonical, extra-biblical documents of the church in the second century, the Didache to be specific, that indicate multiple modes of baptism were used in the early church. They sprinkled, and they poured, and they immersed. They used them all. I baptized by immersion. But I am not going to fall out with another minister or believer who feels that sprinkling or pouring is the proper method. Just not going to do that. See? It's crazy. It's crazy. It's madness to sit there and go into an outrageous storm of debate and argument over the modes of baptism and say it's got to be this way. Scripture does not support that. Church history does not support that thinking. We do not, as a denomination, support that thinking. Now, what about the subject of baptism? Who should be baptized? Perhaps nowhere has there been more contention among Protestants in the area of baptism than this right here. On one side of the divide, you have those who believe that both adult believers as well as infants of believing parents can be baptized. That argument is based on the parallel that paedobaptists make between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, believing, as they do, that baptism has replaced the ordinance of circumcision. And since infants were circumcised in the Old Testament, 8 days of age, then it's only right to baptize infants. Furthermore, it's when the New Testament speaks of whole households being baptized, they would argue that certainly that's got to mean there were children and even infants in that house, and they were baptized, although they weren't believers. But the main thrust is the parallel that exists between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. On the other side, you have the popular term now is credo Baptist. Credo Baptist, credo. Credo from the word believe. Believers, believers baptism. Who maintain that only believers can be baptized. Since there is no express example of infants being baptized in the New Testament, and you can't read into households saying dogmatically that there were infants there, since there are no clear examples of infants being baptized in the Old Testament, and the scriptural references to believe and be baptized that occur in various ways, shapes, and form, they hold that infants should not be baptized since they can't believe. The infant has not the ability to believe, nor can the faith of the parents be taken as a proxy faith, if I can put it like that, instead of, because that's what the paedobaptist believes, you know. It's the faith, that's why it has to be believing parents. The faith of the parents is taken place of the faith of the infant. I have no intention whatsoever of going into the arguments pro and con for each of these sides of the debate. No intention. I have a multitude of books in my library, if you're interested, that will show you both sides of the debate and argue their cases very well. Believe you me. What I will tell you is that I do not hold to paedobaptism. I don't think it's in the Word of God. I do not see the parallel running as it does between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. But since its inception, the Free Presbyterian Church has maintained an open policy on the modes and subjects of baptism. Therefore, we allow each member of the Free Presbyterian Church the liberty on these controverted issues, each member giving due honor and love to the views held by differing brethren, but none espousing the error of baptismal regeneration. We allow that liberty. If you can see paedobaptism in the Bible, the Lord bless you. If all you can see in the Bible is credo baptism, the Lord bless you. But we're not going to fight about it. Simple as that. We're not going to debate it. We're not going to argue about it. You know, if it hasn't been settled after how many years? Thousands of years? You've had people setting out to prove credo baptism have turned out being paedo baptist. They've come to the Scriptures with the, I'm going to prove that immersion only for believers is the way. And they've turned out to be paedo baptist. And likewise has happened. Those who are set out to prove paedo baptism have left it and become believers baptist only. Nope. We won't argue about it. But we will, in love, respect each other and our differing views. While we allow liberty to be exercised in these areas, I must make something clear. We do not interpret the word infant to take in a young child who is able to understand the gospel as a viable candidate for paedobaptism. We do not take that view. It says infant. An infant is one who cannot understand the gospel. Thirdly and finally, the summons of baptism. There is a summons that this sacrament issues to every believer. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Be baptized. Are you a believer? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you come by faith to Jesus Christ and cast all of your sin upon Him and said, Lord Jesus, will you forgive me? Are you a believer? If you have done that, then Jesus Christ summons you to the waters of baptism. He summons you, folks. If you have believed on Christ, then Christ issues the summons, be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As a sacrament, as an ordinance, it is required of every believer. No, it's not necessary to salvation. But Jesus Christ summons you, commands you, be baptized for the remission of sins and receive the grace that He has designed to give in baptism. Have you been baptized? I don't know. You know that. If you haven't been, you need to be. That's the summons by Christ to the waters of baptism. And that's part of our worship. This is part of being a strong church. Not just pushing off baptism to the side as if it's unimportant. We can ignore it. We can get around it. It is vital to our worship as a New Testament church. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we pray that Thy Spirit now will protect the word, the seed that's been sown. We pray again for any among us who does not know what it is to be a believer, who did not understand the question when it asked, have you believed on Jesus Christ? We pray that even now, Thy Spirit will draw them to Christ. They will be saved and will follow Him in the waters of baptism. We pray, our God, that we will be a church that in coming days we'll see many, many baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, because the Spirit of God has awakened sinners and joined them to Jesus Christ. Seal Thy word to our souls now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen.